phone. Turn your phone on and actually turn this noise off, but turn your phone on. And we're actually on part four of the series that we've been doing called The Heart of Salvation. We've been looking into Romans chapter 7 and 8. And essentially, the book of Romans is Paul's great treatise on the gospel. Especially in verses 7 and 8, he lays out a lot of very important doctrines, and he's showing us basically what he's showing us essentially what our need is, the fact that in our sin we need someone else to save us. He shows us God's grace to us, and there's that wonderful line in verse 1 where he says, "Because of Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he tells us that our salvation wins us sonship, that we become actual sons of God. And we talked about the importance of that, the fact that we're not sons and daughters of God, we're sons. And that means that all of us, whether you're male or female, you have an inheritance, you have standing, and that you belong. And that's what your salvation wins for you. Today, we're going a little further. And obviously, at some point, Paul has to talk about the fact that if you're saved, salvation also has effects on your daily life. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's not something that you do in your spirit, and then it doesn't really change the way you live, doesn't affect your existence. And so in verse 18, he puts out this premise to show how if you're saved, it affects your life. It affects sufferings, it affects your trials, it affects your difficulties. And in verse 18, he says this. His premise is this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, essentially, here's what he's saying, is he's saying, if you're a Christian, the future glory that awaits you overshadows your present suffering. In other words, if you're a believer, then even in the depths of your suffering, your salvation means that you can still have hope. And that hope will override your sorrow, your depression, your fear, and you no longer have to worry. That's a very powerful statement to make, and Paul backs it up in the rest of the chapter, essentially. What I'll tell you today is this, and this is both from Romans 8, this is all from my life personally. When you suffer, you need two types of answers. Whenever you suffer, whatever that suffering is, whatever the difficulty is, you need two types of answers. The first type of answer you need is you need a doctrinal answer, a theological answer. You need to know things about God and the way God works that will intellectually soothe the suffering. The second thing you need is you need a personal answer. You need something that will soothe your heart. Things about God and about how God interacts with you, how God relates to you. If you have one without the other, it's not a real answer. If God is simply a touchy-feely God who, when you suffer, he says, "It's okay. That'll feel good for a little while, but it doesn't really help." Or if God just gives you the intellectual answer, you suffer and he says, "Whoa, well, in your suffering, look to this." That will help, but it won't really make a dent in your heart. When you suffer, you need two answers. You need a theological answer, you need a practical answer. You need something that's going to address all the worries in your head and all the emotions of your heart. And so what's unique today is today we're going through verses 18 through 30, and basically this section is the theological answer. In your suffering, what do you need to know and believe in order to have strength in times of suffering, in order to find a hope in your suffering? What do you need to know? Next week, as we finish out the series, we're going to go from 31 down to 39, and that will give us the personal answer. So basically, that's my way of saying if you're here today, you got to be here next week. So know that it's kind of a two-parter. Today's the doctrinal answer. So basically, today we're going to be answering this question is doctrinally, what do you need that will help you in your suffering? Now, what Paul says is Paul says that doctrinally, intellectually, you need three things. And the funny thing is, when I say them, you're going to say, "I don't really need those things." Yes, you do. You really do need them. You're just not going to think you need them. And I'll explain to you how you need them. Paul says that there's three things you need intellectually as sufferings come into your life. He says, first, you need to believe in a greater salvation. The second, you need to believe in a greater spirit. And third, he says, you need to have a greater assurance. Intellectually, you need to believe in a greater salvation, to believe you have a greater spirit, and you need to have a greater assurance. And when you have those three things, like I said, right now you're saying, I don't really need those. You do. But as we go through them, we'll talk about how intellectually they help us deal with the sufferings of our hearts. So first thing he lists out is the fact that we need a greater salvation. So if you remember verse 18, I said this is the premise. The premise that Paul gives us is he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So basically, again, the premise is that in our suffering, we can look to future glory. We can look to what's coming ahead for us, and that will soothe us. That will calm us. That will alleviate the suffering that's going on within us. Again, that's a huge premise to begin with. And here's the most unique part about it is the minute he says that premise in verse 18, you think he's going to start talking about suffering, right? You think he's going to start talking about how, you know, in our suffering, this is what we should do, this is how we should deal with it. And he actually doesn't do that. If you look at verse 19, let me read a little bit of verse 19. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, if you think about it, that's a really strange way to start talking about how we intellectually handle suffering. You know, he says, in your suffering, you need to think about future glory. And then he starts talking about creation. All of creation is suffering and all of creation is groaning and it waits for a day when this will happen. And it's a very strange way. You know, he essentially says in this section, he says, creation is cursed. It is also suffering the effects of sin and it longs for redemption. Now, I need to explain to you what's happening and why this is important. The problem that most of us have today, and I would say this is the problem across all Christianity, is one of the major problems that's happened is most of us view salvation as individual salvation. In other words, when we talk about salvation, all we mean is we mean that one day when I die or when things change, God is going to take me, he's going to lift me out of this evil world, and I will be in heaven. And that shift, God taking me from heaven, sorry, from earth to heaven, that will be what brings me joy, peace, and fulfillment. Now, the reason why we believe it is there's truth to it. You know, that's a part of what salvation and redemption mean, but this is a small hope. You know, in your suffering, this is the hope. The hope is that one day God will take me out of this terrible place. And one day, when He takes me out of this terrible place, I'll be in a different place. And in this different place, there'll be no more tears, joy, peace, fulfillment, satisfaction, whatever it is attached to it. You know, that's actually one of the ways in which, in certain periods in the history of the United States, that was kind of the revival preaching that was going around. Revival preachers were going around saying, you know, essentially, you know, they give these wonderful pictures of heaven. Heaven, in heaven, there will be no tears. In heaven, the streets will be lined with gold. In heaven, everyone will own a Cadillac. You know, those types of things. And basically, the idea was, if you accept Jesus now, then there will come a day when God will whisk you out of this evil, and He will take you to a place that is good. And again, there's some truth to that, so I can understand why people believe it, but it is far too small. You know, if you believe in salvation like that, then in your suffering, you'll sit there and you'll dream of the day where one day you will no longer be here. You know, everything's falling around. You say, oh, one day I'll be in heaven. One day, no more tears. One day, no more broken relationships. One day, you know, no more pain, no more, one day, joy. And you know, what we're actually doing is with this small view of salvation, you know, with this dream, Christianity becomes an escapism. Now, we aren't actually fixing suffering and our depression. What we're doing is we're just deferring it. And what we're saying in our hearts is, you know, when you say, My salvation is individual, and one day God will take me out of this evil world, and one day I will be in heaven. You can do that. You can believe in that, and you can still hate the world. You can hate people, and you can still hate your life. It doesn't change anything. All it does is it alleviates some of the pain, and it says one day, and you become an escapist. Some people say that's essentially what Christianity is. It's escapism, the spiritual version of escapism. You know, and so one of the criticisms that Christians get is they say, well, Christianity, you know, Christians don't really love the world. They don't love people. All they care about is getting into heaven. And I think there's some truth to that. You know, if salvation is only about me as an individual and about the fact that one day I can get into heaven, then whenever my heart hurts, whenever things don't go my way, I'm not transformed. I'm simply waiting. And it's not real hope, not real expectation. And I can wait for a joy that's to come, but there's no joy now. I know that I'm not there. I long to be there. But I find myself still hating the world, hating people, hating life. And nothing really changes. What the Bible tells us is salvation is not just personal, it's universal. And so that's actually why Paul says, what you need to know, if you want help in your suffering, you need to know that salvation is far bigger than that. You need to know that the sin problem is far greater than the fact that God tells you something, you don't obey it. You need to understand that what God is doing, the redemption that he's bringing, will not just save you, but it will change the entire world around you. It will change every relationship, and it will change everything. And so that's why Paul goes into this extended section in which he's talking about the fact that creation groans and suffers, that it's under subjection, that it's bound, and that it's enslaved. And then he talks about the fact that essentially when redemption happens, the world will awaken. The world will become what it is, what it was always meant to be. And you know, the image that he gives us is that we are people who are living under a curse, living under a world that is also under a curse. And essentially what God is saying, what Paul is saying, is he's saying redemption is the fact that one day the curse will be lifted. The curse will be lifted. Now, if you want a really good literary picture of that, you can read Chronicles of Narnia. Now, that's the entire idea behind the fact that in Narnia, it's always winter, but never Christmas. And you know, it's all about the fact that there is this excitement that grows when they start noticing that things are changing, that winter is coming to an end. And there is a hope that is fully ground in the fact that one day the flowers will bloom, and one day the land and all the people in the land will live as they should, that the curse has been lifted. You know, if you believe that, if you believe that your salvation is set into a situation in which not only will you be set free, but one day the world will be renewed, that the trees will rejoice, that the rocks will shout out, that the mountains will dance, that the world will be transformed, then in your suffering, you will not long to escape. In your suffering, your Christianity will become expectation and hope. Because again, if God has come to not just save you, but to lift the curse and to make everything right, then you can hate your suffering and yet love people, love the world properly, and hope for what God is bringing. And you see, that's what we need. That's the hope that we need. That's what brings true hope, true expectation in our times of suffering. You know, if you believe in that kind of salvation, you're not simply trying to escape pain and escape problems. When you really believe that that's what God is doing, then your Christianity leads, it turns your suffering, your sorrows, your problems turn into true hope. And that's the only way suffering turns into hope, is if you believe that one day God will make all things right. that one day God will make all things right. Then you can suffer and yet be hopeful at the same time. Not looking to escape, not looking to get out of things, but simply knowing that one day things will be different and things will be right. And that's a very powerful thing. Like I said, it's one of the only ways that you can find that will transform difficulty and sorrow and despair into hope. So that's the first thing you need, is you need a greater salvation, salvation that's bigger than you imagine it to be. Second thing you need is, Paul says, that you also need a greater spirit. If you go to verses 26 and 27, Paul goes from this little segment on creation to then saying in verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the heart, and he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So now Paul turns his attention from creation to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and essentially he addresses this. One of the problems that we have is most of us, we know that we're saved by God, but we think that once we're saved by God, then the rest of it's up to us, right? I mean, that's how a lot of us feel. Now, God comes in and we see the gospel, we understand it, we accept Christ, and then from that point on, it's up to us. God saves us, but we have to deal with the change stuff. We have to deal with all the discipline issues, we have to deal with all the character issues, we have to deal with all of the details of life. And obviously every once in a while, sure, God helps me. And God steps in and he does something and he changes something, and that's wonderful. But basically, we're on our own. That's what most of us believe, and that's how most of us act. We believe that spiritual change is really up to us, and so we try to figure out the right spiritual muscles to flex. We try to put certain things into our daily lives to discipline ourselves, and we don't expect God to do anything. We don't expect God to miraculously wake us up every morning to pray. We don't expect God to meet us in our prayers or to open the Bible to certain passages for us so that we have just the right verse for just the right day. We pray for things and we don't expect God to do those things. And when you feel that way, when you think that way and when you believe that way, eventually you begin to see God as distant and uncaring. And so in our suffering, what happens is we end up feeling all alone. And there are a lot of times where people suffer, Christians suffer, and in the middle of suffering, we pray and we say, God, where are you? Oh, where are you? In verses 26 and 27, Paul makes it a point to draw us a picture of what the Holy Spirit does to remind us that the Spirit of God is very different than we think. So, if you notice, he has a couple things in here. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We find out that specifically the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, helps us in our weakness. In other words, the more we suffer, the more we're spiritually down, the more the Spirit is active. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. A lot of times we connect the fact that when we're doing well spiritually, then God is in us, then the Spirit is working in us. But what Paul says essentially is that the Spirit is more active, he is more assertive when you're suffering than when you're doing well. And that's a doctrinal belief. That's something that you can believe or you cannot believe. Now, that belief might not move you and change you, but the Bible says that's true. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that's a piece that we have to remember. That's something we have to log into our hearts whenever these things are happening. We need to remind ourselves intellectually that instead of this emotional response of, in my weakness, where are you, God? We have to intellectually remind ourselves that in our weakness, God is more active. I might not see it, I might not feel it, but I know that the Spirit of God is more active, that he's more assertive, that he's doing more for me at this time than when I'm doing well. Now, in addition, he goes further than that, and he says, Spirit helps us in our weakness. He says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So we see that here we have this picture of the Spirit of God, and the picture is that when we feel lost, helpless, alone, when we don't know what to do, that's when the Spirit of God intercedes for us. Now that's when he is the most active. When we get to points where we say, Lord, I don't even know what to say. Lord, I can't, there's nothing I can even do. And the Spirit steps in and he intercedes for us. I mean, imagine that, a God who prays for you. You ever thought about that? Most of us only think of a God who demands us to pray. But we have a God who prays for us. God who intercedes for us. And you know, it's even more than that. Paul tells us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let me put it to you this way, and I hope this hits both your head and your heart. But Paul is saying essentially that as bad as you feel in your sufferings and in your down times, the Spirit of God feels even worse. I mean, think about that for a second. You know, one of the things that we use, one of the titles that's given to the Holy Spirit is we are to call him Counselor, and that's part of his ministry. Unfortunately, he's nothing like counselors here. If you go to a psychiatrist, if you go to to someone for counsel, the typical way that a counselor deals with you, the way they're trained to deal with people is they're trained to listen and to give advice. And they do so, and they're supposed to do so in a very detached manner. You know, so you go in and you sit on the couch or you lay on the couch and you begin to tell this counselor all your problems. You know, my parents, you know, my parents don't affirm me. My friends don't love me. I'm lost, whatever else. And the counselor's supposed to sit there and go, okay, you know, take little notes in his notebook and then go, okay, well, let me give you some thoughts. What the counselor's actually not supposed to do is the counselor's not supposed to sit on the sofa with you, put his arm around you and say, there. He's not supposed to cry with you. He's not supposed to, you know, he's not supposed to empathize with you. He's supposed to listen and he's supposed to speak. What's interesting is the picture that we get here of God the Spirit as a counselor is that he doesn't just weep for us. He doesn't just weep with us. He weeps more than us. He groans more than us. In other words, the picture that we get is we have a God who doesn't just care for us and say, I understand what you feel. He cares for us so much that he feels more than we feel. He's hurt, that he's distressed, that he's in sorrow more than we are, because that's how deep he runs. And you know, that's a sign of how much you love someone, isn't it? If one of your friends gets hurt and they're not really a friend, but they're someone who you know and you hang out with, they go through something terrible, they come and tell you and you go, oh, that's terrible. And you feel some empathy. But another friend comes and you've spent, you know, you've grown up with them, you've spent all this time with them, then when they tell you, you feel sympathy. I mean, you really feel bad. And the difference is love, how much you love that person. And so here we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and we find out that he isn't some detached counselor who in your suffering goes, tell me about it. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, maybe I can help you there. Here's a verse that might give you a little comfort there. No. The picture that we get is the Holy Spirit in our times of sorrow is right there, weeping with us, and pleading for us, and groaning for us. And the reason why he does so is because he loves us far more than we could imagine. And because of that love, everything we go through impacts him far more than it even impacts us. That's what you need. You need and you want a God who doesn't just listen, but one who cares. And you know, that's another one of the things that makes Christianity so unique. Christianity is the only religion that says that you have a God who understands your suffering because he suffered too. Christianity is the only religion that says, when you suffer and you turn to your God, he gets it. Because he knows what it's like. He was here. He suffered too. And his suffering was far worse. Christianity is the only religion that says, not only does your God know, but your God suffers with you because he loves you so dearly, because you are the apple of his eye, because your name is written in the palm of his hand. And you know, if you believe that, if you believe that the ministry of the Spirit is to help you in your life, then you will stop believing the lie. You will stop saying, you will stop feeling as if God is aloof, that God is uncaring, and that Christianity and God is disconnected from reality. You know, there's actually a theological term for this, but the theological term is we talk about God being transcendent. Transcendent means that he is big, that he is different, that he is above everything, that he is detached. And every religion presents God as transcendent. The opposite of that is what we call immanence. And immanence means that God is not detached, God is there. In Christianity, we say that God is both transcendent and he's immanent. And the reason why we can say that is because we see that when Jesus came to this earth, God became near, God became close, God stepped into the world. And it tells us that God doesn't just sit on a throne saying, ha, let me make sure everything runs the way I want it to. But we find out that we have a God who loves, who hurts, who suffers, who pleads, who groans, who rejoices. A God who is right next to his people, a God who lives in his people. You know, Genesis 2 gives us this beautiful picture. If you remember, it's talking about creation. And the picture that we get in Genesis 2 is, here is a God who gets his hands dirty. Remember that? He begins to dig up in the dirt and he creates the animals. And he creates man. And so even back in Genesis, we get this picture of here's a God who's not just transcendent. Here's a God who gets his hands dirty. In John 1, it says that this is a God who sets his tent up and lives in the midst of his people. He tabernacles among them. And so in your suffering, you need to believe in a transcendent God who can help, but you also need to believe in a God who is imminent, who comes into your life, who prays for you, who groans for you, who weeps with you, who mourns with you, and that changes your suffering. You find true comfort in that. So you need a greater spirit. That's the only thing that will bring you comfort in the midst of your suffering. Third thing you need is you need a greater assurance. And in verses 28 through 30, verse 28 is the one we all know. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How many of you have memorized that verse? Okay, not as many as I thought. I actually know there's probably more than no one. So I know a couple people memorized it. And this is one that the people pull out when things are bad, right? When things are bad, you see, you know, Christians typically go to this one. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Okay, so God is working all things for my good. And that's one of those things people hold to. The unique thing is that verse 28 depends on verses 29 and 30. So let me read verses 29 and 30 for you. Verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what I want you to notice is this. You can believe in verse 28, but if you don't know verses 29 and 30, then essentially verse 28 is a lucky charm. You know, when things go bad, you pull it out and you rub it and you go, I hope this helps me. And that's what a lot of Christians do. Problems arise and they say, Lord, you work all things together for the good of those who love you. And Lord, right now I'm in a bind, so I'm trusting that you're going to do what is good for my life. It's a lucky charm. And you know, if all it is a lucky charm, in some ways it can help in your suffering, but it doesn't really go very deep, right? You just kind of say, I hope it will, I hope it will, I hope it will, and it doesn't really go very deep. But when you look at verses 29 and 30, Paul says, here's the reason why you can know that this is what God does. Paul says, the reason why you can be sure and confident that God is working for your good is because before time began, God made a decision. He predestined you to be saved and to be transformed in the image of God. And so because God predestined you, he called you and he justified you through Jesus' blood, because that was a part of the plan. And one day, because he has called you and justified you, God will turn you into the image of his son. Now, if you believe that, and then you go back to verse 28, then you can really say, you know, you can really say in your heart that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And it's not a lucky charm. It's not something where you say, I hope. You know that God working for your good is rooted in the eternal decrees of God, that God went, even before time began, God chose you and he justified you and he made a decision that little by little he would turn your life from full of sin to full of grace. And that's how you can know that God is going to work all those things out together for your good. If you believe it, then you can be confident in verse 28. If you don't believe verses 29 and 30, then you're just wishing. You can be sure that all things are working for your good because God planned it from the very beginning, because God will accomplish it. What God has started, God will finish. And you know, verse 29 and 30 are so powerful because it says, God knew you even before you were born, even before you were in the womb. He knew the hairs on your head. And in grace, he chose you. He called you out of the darkness. Through the blood of his son, he justified you, and he is making you like his son. You need that. You need to believe that there is a theological reason for the hope that you have. Now, like I said, this is only one part of the answer. This is the intellectual part that when you put the doctrinal pieces in intellectually, they will stimulate you, they will change certain things in you. You also need a personal answer, and we'll address the personal answer next week. But the reason why the intellectual answer is so important, the reason why it's so compelling, the reason why we need it, and the reason why it turns us from sorrow to joy is because if we look at Christ, we see the same thing happening. Let me read for you Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. We actually did this when we were going through Hebrews. But let me read for you verses 1 and 2, and I'll show you how it works. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now listen to this part. It's about Jesus. It says, look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 2 tells us now that Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, was joyful. How could he be? Because in the midst of his suffering, he saw what that suffering would do for us. It would win us. It would save us. And it would glorify us. And you know, for Jesus, the only thing that would turn his suffering into joy is knowing that his suffering would be used to bring us joy. And so for us, it makes sense that the only way our suffering changes, the only way we truly find our suffering turning into joy, is when we look and we see that Jesus' suffering turned into joy through the cross. And so for us, as we believe in a greater salvation, as we believe in a greater spirit and a greater assurance, the only place it leads you is to realize that you have a greater God. God who is willing to go to the cross for you. God who didn't want to escape sorrow and suffering, because sorrow and suffering meant salvation. And only when you believe that will your suffering be transformed. Only when you believe that your God suffered for you will your suffering finally turn into joy. Let's pray together. And Lord, we do want to thank you, and we do want to take this topic very seriously. I know that every week we have people who come to worship with us. We have people who are suffering, people who are downcast, downtrodden, people who are depressed. And Lord, for every single one of us, we want to and we need to find hope in our suffering. So Lord, through this theological answer that you've given us, would help us to turn to Jesus to see his suffering, to see that we have a God who suffered in our place for us, and in his suffering was joy. Lord, turn our suffering into joy. Turn our depression into joy. Turn our lostness, our aloneness into hope and expectation. And do it, Lord, through drawing us near to the cross. Lord, thank you for giving us a greater salvation, salvation that envelops all that we see, that we are not simply trying to escape our lives, but that we hope and that we expect all that you have in store. Thank you for a greater spirit, one who loves us more than we could imagine, one who works, especially in the moments when we think no one is there. And we thank you for a greater assurance, for being able to know that we are far more loved and that we are far more under your control than we could ever believe. And thank you that in Jesus, all these things have come to us. We ask you to continue to help us to worship well, to turn our attentions to the cross again, and to continue to learn how to rejoice, even in our sufferings, for the sake of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.